Good evening. The title of this seminar is The Ordinary Parents and the Extraordinary Father. My name is Leon Yuen.
I'm Angela Yuen.
And thank you for spending time with us for the next hour. As my wife said, now we're going to introduce our prodigal. So he's going to talk about it first.
My name's Christopher, and before my parents share a little bit about lessons that they've learned, I wanted to give you just an abbreviated part of our testimony. If you weren't here a year ago, my parents and I, the three of us, shared about our journey of faith in the weekend services. But if you weren't, so I wasn't raised in a Christian home. We didn't go to church, but my parents raised me with very traditional Chinese values. Obey your parents, do well in school, and practice piano. I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music sensitivity, but I had this secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. Then in my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs, and then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, where I was pursuing my doctorate, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet. So at that time, I decided to go home and break the news to my parents, and I told them, I am gay. Devastated my parents. Remember, they're not Christian. But through that crisis, my mother, then my father, came to faith. Well, I went in the opposite direction. I wanted nothing to do with their crazy religion. And I, unfortunately, began experimenting with drugs. And again, not all gays and lesbians do drugs or are promiscuous. Some do, some do not. But that is part of my story, unfortunately. But I also want to tell you that when you encounter Jesus, he will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but I needed to find a way to support my habit, and I did that by selling drugs. I thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So I moved to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community. I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God. My parents had no clue that I was doing drugs, but they knew my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. They tried to reach out to me with the love of Christ. I wanted nothing to do with it. My parents came to visit me one time in Atlanta, and I told them to get out. My dad gave me his Bible before he left, and as soon as they left, I took my dad's Bible and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God. And it was so obvious to my parents that I was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon the hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And that, along with over 100 prayer warriors from their church, from their Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God for me. My mother began to pray a bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years. Once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She spent hours every morning in her prayer closet interceding out for me, for many others. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I was just, they confiscated my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana, which is legal here in Canada, right? With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling home, dreading making that phone call. But my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Paul isn't saying that it's God's anger. He's saying that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So as she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears, she knew she had to do like that good old hymn says, "Count your blessings. Name them one by one." No matter what storm she was going through, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone was a calculator, tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape and wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. She kept adding to this list, and this list now is longer and taller than she is. 3 days later, I was walking around the cell block, passed by this garbage can, and I thought, this is my life. I was about to pass it by, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. Took that New Testament back to my cell, and I began reading it. And for the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking, this is the Word of God. Actually, I simply thought that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands and I better pass it somehow. But as many of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin by rebelling, and it wasn't pre-sighted. I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. They handcuffed me. The nurse sat me down, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She wrote something on a piece of paper, slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. The days after were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years better than 10 years to life, but news of my HIV status felt like a death sentence. One night I was laying in my bed. I looked up at the metal bunk above me. Someone had scribbled something, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." At the most hopeless point in my life, God used the words written by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that he still had a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me. But God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. God was convicting me of my dependencies, obviously drugs, But I realized after reading through the Bible that I had put my identity in the wrong thing. I told myself, this is who I am. My sexuality is the core of who I am. But as I was reading through the Bible, I realized that my identity must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. I thought that the opposite of if I was going to become a Christian, that I would have to become heterosexual, that somehow the more sexually attracted I were to women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if I had opposite sex attractions, I would still need to flee temptation. I would still need to put to death my sin nature. So heterosexuality is not the goal. Besides, God does not command us, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did God say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Rather, God said, be holy, for I am holy. So therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of any sin struggle is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm tempted, because we all will be tempted. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling, because we will struggle. But I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the spirit-wrought ability to be holy, even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling or whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal His plan for my life, and He called me into full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places, and I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and He shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on a ministry after prison, I'd better learn more about the Bible. So I called them, collected my parents, told them I think God's calling me to ministry, and I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of at that time, called Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was so excited when I got it, tore it open, began filling it out until I got to the last page where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but specifically people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison, but I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? Graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, received my doctorate of ministry in 2014, and then in 2011... I had the immense honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We wrote that together. She wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two, she wrote chapter three. She wrote the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters. But we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent, a prodigal, and then God in His power and His grace brought us all back together. Actually, our book has a free 8-week discussion guide in the back. And we found out that several Christian high schools are using our book as a textbook. And it makes sense. Our youth are being flooded, inundated on resources on sexuality. And they don't have to tell parents. And we have so few resources that we can give to our kids that they will read, that will help show them what biblical sexuality looks like. Because I think we need to realize that though the world thinks differently, the main responsibility to teach our children about sex and sexuality should not rest primarily in the school's hands. It should rest in the hands of the parents primarily. But we have given that up years ago. So we need to be able to talk about sex. And I know, how early should we talk about it? Well, I think the problem isn't when is it too early. The question should be, when is it too late? Silence is no longer an option. One time this older lady went back to her book table. She's like, I want 10 books. She's like, I said, you just need one. No, young man, I need 10. She said, one for myself, 9 for my grandchildren. She said, I'm going to mail every one of my grandchildren and read it with them and study it with them. That's a grandmother that takes seriously God-given responsibility we have to equip, not expose, but equip our youth on biblical sexuality. If you don't talk to your kids, parents, and if you don't talk to your kids, grandkids, grandparents, I promise you the world will. Silence is no longer an option. Amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. My parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world, as a two-generational ministry. How cool is that? Talking about God's grace and God's truth on this issue of sexuality. And then, as if that wasn't a big enough blessing, God has a sense of humor because he's brought me back to Moody, where I'm now teaching in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done, praise the Lord, far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. I'm going to allow my parents now to share a little bit about the lessons that they learned in their journey dealing with this prodigal as I go down and maybe talk to some of your youth this evening. Thank you very much.
So when you get home, you can talk to your kids about sex.
When our sons were young, every summer we attend a Christian family camp, even though we were not Christian at that time. And I remember the camp organizer, Mrs. Young, who is a godly older Christian lady. And one day she said to me, Angela, all these kids could grow up and turn rebellious, but not yours. I could not disagree. My sons were straight A students at school and state champion in gymnastics and took first place in state piano competition. So as a young mother, when I heard this, I was very proud. It made me even prouder and confirmed what I believe, that I really was a extraordinary mother. Who would have ever thought that both our sons, one after the other, would rebel after entering college? So most of us know or have known a prodigal. Perhaps you were once a prodigal yourself, just like myself. But no one feels the pain more than the parents of a prodigal. I know this because Leon and I have been through and survived the years of waiting for our son to come back home. So what do we do when our prodigal broke our hearts and continued and kept breaking our hearts? What helps us get through those difficult years? And what helped bring our prodigal to God, our Heavenly Father? So Leon and I would like to share with you some lessons God has taught us over the years when our prodigal was in a far country.
When we first find out that our kids turn rebellious, like most of the parents, we were completely lost. And so, how shall we as a Christian parent do? So we have learned during those years that we must have paradigm shift, that we have to change our attitude, change our thinking, and most importantly, we have to change our heart so that from those years, we have learned four areas we need to change. The number one, I am not the cause. And We need, as a parents, we need to realize that we or I did not cause our children to rebel. And many parents of the prodigal deal with a lot of guilt. So they start to blame themselves, blame their spouse, and worst of all, some of the people in the church judge us, the parents, as if we have failed our children. However, be encouraged. Even perfect parents may have children who rebel. The best example is Adam and Eve. They have a perfect Heavenly Father living a perfect environment, and God only gave them one command. Do not eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But sometime later, God finds out their children have an apple break. So God asked Adam, didn't I tell you not to eat the fruit? So why did you? Adam pointed a finger at God. The one you gave to me, she started.
No, I did not.
Yeah, you did.
No, I didn't.
So, had enough of that. Up to them, God taught Adam and Eve a lesson by allowing them to have children of their own. That's the pattern has set and never changed. So if Adam and Eve can cause God a headache, how can we as a parents thinking that raising our kid is a piece of cake? Adam and Eve had the perfect father who raised them in a perfect environment, but Adam and Eve still rebel, still sin. Certainly, as parents, we have room to improvement, but we cannot undo the past. So, just like Paul said in Philippians 3:13, brothers, I do not consider myself have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, strengthening what is ahead. We all need to have that kind of attitude.
Second, I am not the cure. We as parents are not able to change our children. I was always confident and proud that I was able to accomplish what I put my heart to it. And if I try hard enough, I could get my own way. And if there was a problem, I could find the answer. So this attitude and mindsets apply even more when it was to do with my son. So when Christopher told us he was gay, I was going to fix my son and solve his problem. And I thought I could control the situation and could prevent and change my son from being gay. So I give him an ultimatum. I said, you must choose the family or choose homosexuality. But to my dismay and shock, Christopher didn't choose the family. But instead, he picked up his bags and left. I was devastated. In addition to my broken marriage, I was crushed.
In the Gospel of Luke, we all read in chapter 15 about the prodigal son story. The father of the prodigal did not pursue his son into the far country, nor did he try to change his son. He didn't disown his son, and he didn't make him unwelcome at home. He did not say, I told you so. He knew that only God can change his son, and so he allowed God to do the work. So he waited patiently and persistently. He didn't go through the far country to pursue his chased his son. His son need to be to face his own consequence of his own action and reach the rock bottom. Many of us parents, we try to chase our son into the far country. We try so hard to change our children. As a matter of fact, they will all often despise and resent on us. Worst of all, God may not be able to use the consequence to turn them around.
So we all have to learn from the father of that prodigal son to accept the fact that we are not the cure and that we cannot change our children and bring the prodigal out of a far country. So third, our children are not my own. This was very difficult for me because my children had become the most important part of my life, and I did everything for them. And my life revolved around my children. So in reality, they were my prize and possession. So in other words, they had become my idol. So after I understood who God is and I surrendered my life to Christ, then I realized that everything we have belongs to God, including our children. And we are stewards of God, what God has given to us. And God has allowed us to bear and raise our children who ultimately belong to God. So if this means that our children are not our own, so we must release our children to God and surrender to God's plan for our children.
Many of us remember the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. God told Abraham to take his one and only beloved son to the mountain of Moriah, and where there he will sacrifice Isaac. God wants to test Abraham because God knows that we love our children dearly. However, sometimes our children may become the idol and get into the way between our relationship with God. So are we willing to be like Abraham and to lay our Isaac on the altar and give our children to God? Can we do that? It's very, very difficult, but we must do it. We can't lay our Isaac down on the altar and when the problem comes and take them down. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
After many years of rebelling and running away from his parents and from God, Christopher was in the far country of Atlanta, and where he was arrested and he found himself in prison. So back at home, Leon and I, we were growing in the Lord and pursuing the intimate relationship with Jesus Christ while I studied the book of Genesis at BSF. I knew that we needed to be like Abraham and let our son go and release him to God. Although difficult, I had to lay my Isaac down on the altar. So on the day Christopher was sentenced, Leon and I flew to Atlanta, and I testified in court and told the federal judge in front of Christopher. I said, Your Honor, we are not here to plead for a shorter sentence for our son, but we are here to ask our son's time in prison will be long enough for him to turn his life to God. So we need to communicate to clearly to our children that our main goal is not point our children to be success in the world, or even that they will turn from sin and from rebelling. But our main goal is to point them to a life that is fully surrendered to God.
Fourth, love is not enabling. Most parents consider helping our children to avoid facing the painful consequence as an act of love. So they, unfortunately, some of these parents found out later that the outcome could be worse. So what is enabling? Enabling is doing something with the intention to help and to protect our children. But actually, it is only perpetuate the problem.
Here are some examples of enabling our young children. For instance, defending our children when the teacher tells us about our child's inexcusable misbehavior as in the class, and believing rather than the other children are at fault and our child is wrongly accused, or making excuses or blaming the teacher for our child's poor grade, or finish our child's homework, or calling sick for our child when he or she had not finished the schoolwork. So some other examples of enabling our adult children, for instance, continuous bailing out our child from jail, or paying for their living expenses, or giving them an allowance when they are disrespectful of us and disregard the clear boundaries and house rules. Or we still allow them to use the car or computer we bought, or continue to pay our child's college tuition when they show no respect to us or to God. So the result of enabling is that our children do not learn to take responsibility and face the consequence of their rebellious action, or do not become aware of their own behavior and the need to change. Enabling actually makes the situation worse, not better. In reality, what we are doing is hurting our children, not help nor protecting them. And simply put, enabling often push our children further away from God.
In the Old Testament, in the 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read there was a tragedy happened in King David's house. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Later, Tamar's brother Absalom murdered his brother. And even though Amnon was guilty, but Absalom does not have the right to murder him, so he fled. So what did their father do? King David did nothing. Absolutely nothing. King David, like most of parents today, fear to face his son about his own sin and his action. Even though King David allowed Absalom to return home, but did not punish him. And also, he refused to see his son. In other words, David enabled his son by not allowing his son to experience the consequence of his grave sin. So we today, as parents, we may say our children are not murderers. We are not. he or she was not that bad. But we need to understand our children must face the consequence of their actions, either big or small. Sin is sin. If our children do not learn early in life at home, they will most likely face bigger problems later in their life.
Christopher was busy going to clubs and doing drugs and flying from city to city selling drugs. And so not showing up in his dental school clinic for his schedule, the patient became a norm. So 3 months before he receiving his doctorate, he got the notice of expulsion from the dental school. So my motherly instinct as a tiger mom, and I would have wanted to do whatever it took to keep in school. Especially Christopher had already passed the national board exam. Besides, becoming a doctor and following his dad's footsteps was our plan for Christopher's future career. And in addition, how shameful I would be for myself if my friend or relatives find out our son was expelled from the dental school. So Leon and I flew down to Louisville to meet with the dean. Of course, Christopher was confident that we were going to threaten the school with a lawsuit, so that he could still graduate in 3 months. This was what I would have done if I had not fervently prayed and fast and seek out God's will, because I knew God's plans were greater than mine, and we needed to let go and let God. We did not want to hinder what God might do in Christopher's life. So in the dean's office, I told the dean, it is not important for Christopher to become a dentist. What's most important, or more important, is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower. So Leon and I had to surrender to God's plan by not enabling our son, or by allowing God to use the consequences to turn his life around. If we want to fix the situation and avoid Christopher to experience the consequences of his bad choice, we would be getting in God's way.
Have you ever thought about the real problem of our children's rebellion? The real problem rests on our willingness to completely surrender to Jesus Christ and fully submit to God's authority. Let me repeat this important point, that a rebellion is someone who refuses to completely surrender to Jesus Christ and fully surrender to God's authority, but give in to the temptation of the flesh. So our experience helps us to realize that our children's real problem is not their rebellion behavior, such as taking drugs or bad school, homosexuality, alcohol. These behaviors are only the symptoms of the real problem. The real problem is our child's unwillingness to surrender and submit. But honestly, is that all our problems? Every one of us also have the same problems of not fully surrender ourselves or fully admit submit to God's authority. So what should the parents do? The answer is that we should reflect Jesus in our daily lives. Although parents are not the main cause for our children walk away from God, nor can we cure our children, but we still hope to have some influence on our children. Even though they may be still in a far country, godliness is caught, not taught. Besides, as Christopher mentioned, that the goal of a Christian parents is not to produce godly children. The goal of a Christian parents is to be a godly parent. And so perfect parenting does not guarantee a perfect children.
So there's four ideas we want to share with everybody. And number one, first, do we reflect Jesus through our own brokenness? So we must understand that we are just as capable to sin as our own children. And our own sin, it's not any better or worse than our children's sin. And our sin may seem insignificant or harmless, whether it is pride, jealousy, gossip, slander, envy, greed, complacency, or idolizing our job, our children, bank account, sports, television, internet, pets, and so on. But they are just as odious in God's eyes. So realizing our own brokenness in front of God will lead us to a place of humility. So we as parents, if we are able to say to our children, "I am sorry," and exhibit the ultimate humility in pleasing God, a teachable heart that desires to make things right, then watch our family change. We do not suddenly become a perfect parents or a perfect family, but our children will experience their parents being real with them in a deeper relationship.
Also, in Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. Both of them went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like those people, robbers, evildoers, idolaters, or even like that tax collectors." And we can add, as the parents, we are not like our rebellious, prodigal children. So some of us are like those Pharisees and cannot even see our own pride and self-righteousness. Psalm 51:17 states that God does not despise a broken, a contrite heart. Isaiah 52:3 said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoldering wick he will not snip out. In faithfulness he will bring forth the justice." I am very, very convinced that God listens more intently to those parents who are broken and contrite.
God convicted me of my own sin in many areas through Christopher's rebellion. Then I realized that Christopher's sin was not any worse than my own. So if we want our children to humble themselves before God, is humility evidence in our own life? If we want our children to change, has there any change in our own life?
Second, do we reflect Jesus through daily devotion? during the preparation, and I come up with some questions. Question number one, can our children see Christ in our own daily life? Can our children see Christ in our daily life? Second, is our relationship with God vibrant and real? Third, are we a new creation and continue to be renewed daily? Besides, we shouldn't be the same as 10 years ago, 10 months ago, even 10 weeks ago. Fourth, do our children see without a doubt that we love the Lord of our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind? Do our children know that we pray and study the Bible and live out the Bible even though there's nobody watching us? Six, do we show excitement and joy when we talk about God? And finally, when was the last time your children see you share the gospel with somebody else? So we shouldn't be a Sunday-only Christian, but our faith should impact our daily life every day. If we want our children to take their faith seriously, it must begin with us. Study the Bible, praying, fasting should become part of a daily life when God is the master of our home and our life. We should take heed of Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This should not be forced, but or a chore, but a joy and desire. So we should pray for our children, pray with our children, and pray over our children.
Our relationship with Christ will never be any greater than our relationship with God's Word. And besides, our minds need to be renewed every morning. So this was where BSF Bible Study Fellowship helped me and my husband. We had daily passage from the Bible to study and scripture to meditate. And most importantly, to challenge us to live out God's word in our life. And I did this as part of my daily morning devotion. Not only did it keep me focused on God's attributes and his promises, but also it helped keeping my faith vibrant and alive. So during those difficult years, I began to fast every Monday in obedience to God with a hunger to seek his face and hear his voice. By the grace of God, I fast 39 days, interceding for Christopher and many others. For me, fasting is naturally flow out of a consistent prayer life. A consistent prayer life is naturally flow out of personal revival. A personal revival is naturally flow out of a daily devotion. And daily devotion is naturally flow out of loving God and being immersed in God's word. So as a result of our personal revival through vibrant devotion in God, and our son Christopher certainly noticed the difference in their parents, then I realized we as parents have become a living Bible for our children and a light to shine into Christopher's dark life.
Third, do we reflect Jesus through our marriage? A marriage based on the biblical principle reflect the perfect love of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. Our house should be a haven a safe place to dispense God's love for our children. Do your children or do our children think our home is a haven? Do our children want to come home or do they want to run away from home? I wish I have learned this more when I first got married. For most of the parents, we spend a lot of time arguing with the spouse or picking on our spouse. And instead of showing each other love, honor, and respect, if we do not love, honor, respect our spouse in front of the children, how can we expect our children to love, honor, and respect us? And as a child, I never heard my parents to say, I love you to each other, because we say that is very Roma. But our children need to hear that. The more we express our love to our spouse, the more our children will consider home as a haven. Every time we go to places, we met many young adults told us that they had very little relationship with their father when they grow up. Some fathers are often distant and disconnected with still children, and they leave the childbearing responsibility to their wives. But if we study the Old Testament, God commands the fathers to teach their children to fear the Lord and to live according to God's ways. It is father's job. It is not only the mother's job. As I prepare for this workshop, I learned many lessons. One lesson is God gave the father the responsibility to teach our children to fear the Lord and to live according to God's ways. Therefore, many times I have to keep asking myself those questions. Do I fear the Lord, or do I do according to God's way? Do my children see it? Godliness is caught and not by taught. Usually, without a father's godly influence, those children can easily fall into drugs, sex, alcohol to fill their emotional need, or they will simply walk away from God. Therefore, we must understand and realize our children's physical and spiritual need. And very important is we as a father, we must demonstrate our love to our spouse. That is the best gift we can give to our children. What a children would appreciate most in the long run is that we express tangible love to our spouse. It will make a life differences to our wives and to our children. However, to love, that the love that we have for each other should not depending upon what we feel or how we have been treated. It is only depending upon the covenant we made before God and commitment we made years ago in our wedding days. The Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, does not boast. It is not proud, does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It kept no record or wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never ends. Does that describe our love for our spouse? Most of us didn't realize but the love, respect, honor we show to our spouse not only provide good example for our children, but it also serves as not only provide security for our children, but it also serves as an example of how our children should love, respect, and honor us.
Do we reflect Jesus through our grateful heart? We must give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Not just for the good times, but also through difficult times. When Apostle Paul was in prison, he sent praises to the Lord. And because he had his mind fixed on God, not on his circumstances, so when trial comes our way, look to God and focus on God's promises. So on the mirror in my bathroom, I post the lyric of this hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So as I wake up every morning, I am reminded of where my focus must be today. It must be on Jesus. So December 8th, 1998, I was just returning from Bible study, BSF, and my heart was filled with joy after a morning of wonderful Bible teaching and Bible study and fellowship. And as I walked in the house, the phone rang. And it was a collect call from the Atlanta City Detention Center. Christopher was arrested and found himself in jail. So my heart sank and tears running down my cheeks. But at that moment, the hymn we sang early in the morning came to my mind. Count your blessings and name them one by one. So I turned off a small piece of Eddie machine tape from the calculator next to the phone, and I wrote down this first blessing. Christopher was in the safe place, and he called home for the very first time. Because I was convinced that I could always see God's blessings, even in the midst of trials. As Christopher's time in prison passed, I kept adding to that list of blessings. And this list not only remind me that he is faithful, but it also helped me remember not to focus on the hopelessness. Instead, I had to count God's blessing. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, we could still have a grateful heart. So we would like to end with this psalm, in which helps us put things in perspective. So carefully listen to the lyrics. I hope that it will encourage and challenge us. The storms of our lives may actually have blessings in disguise, because our extraordinary Father is always there. Carry us, ordinary parents, through the valley and storms of our lives.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity, we pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for you choosing us as your dear children. Like Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I choose you." I thank you, Jesus, you died for our sins, and you choosing us to be your followers. And your love is costly love. And you also review us that when we have prodigals, I'm not the cause. The real problem rests on our unwillingness to completely surrender to you and fully submit to God's authority. So Christopher's worst sin is not homosexuality. His worst thing is unbelief. We give you thanks that you reveal to us that we need to repent and follow you. Like Jesus said, deny ourselves, carry the cross, and follow you. So help each one of us to walk a holy life using the word and using the church and brothers and sisters to be accountable so we can walk over to you hand in hand to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. We don't deserve your blessing, but we just thank you so much for you choosing us. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, I'll say thanks. Right on. So we're going to have a time of question and answer. It is getting close to 8:30, but we're going to go a bit later than that so you have a chance to get some questions answered. If you have students that are down in the youth center, they're going to go a little bit later too, so don't worry about them. They'll be fine. And on your way in, hopefully you received a piece of paper that you could write questions on. If you want to take some time now to do that, or if you've already done that and just kind of pass them to the aisles, we'll have folks collecting those. And we also have a number you can text to, 778-769-0770. And if you do that, we'll kind of get those questions to the front. And I'll start with some of these questions that have already been submitted, and we'll hopefully get to some good questions here. Well, first of all, thank you so much for sharing. Just a pleasure to hear from you guys. Got some questions here. The first one is this. What if you and your spouse are not on the same page in terms of parenting or approach in dealing with a prodigal child? And they say this can happen even if both parents are Christians. But just in terms of how important do you think it is to be on the same page? And what do you do if it's not necessarily within your power to get on the same page with your spouse?
That happens all the time, right? Yeah. I believe when it's very, very important that the husband and the wife, and which means the mom and the dad, should be on the same page in terms of discipline or even sharing our Bible, the Word. So I believe we need to at least... If we feel there's a difference between the mom and dad, we need to talk over, by ourselves instead of discuss or even arguing in front of our children. But we can discuss in a tell the truth in love, but in the loving way, we can discuss. But I don't think we need to argue in front of our children. And we can always reference to what the Bible say. We open up the Bible and discuss what the words say. Or we can even refer to one of the pastors, from the church. I think we need to be humility, to demonstrate the humility in front of our children, not insist, to insist what my opinion is. It's my way or highway, that kind of attitude. So we really use those opportunity to demonstrate our humility.
At the beginning, when I was a Christian, I tried so hard to control my temper, anger, when we argue. But that never worked. Until recently, I realized how much I appreciate her. And that is the best way, not control my own anger. I think that's the reason why God tells us if we thank Him more, we will have a grateful heart. So when I appreciate my wife, all the anger disappeared.
That's awesome. This session was called Ordinary Parents, Extraordinary Father. I imagine when most people look at you, it's easy to kind of put you on a pedestal and think, you guys are amazing parents. Why do you think it's so important that you want to communicate that you're just ordinary parents? Why is that an important part of your message?
Because it happened to me. I thought I was extraordinary. Then God really taught me the lesson. We are sinners. We need to look up to God for answer. And I think if we turn our children to God, then He will do the best work to discipline our children. And we just have to demonstrate to our children we are not the answer. God is our answer.
In the book, there is a place when we visit Christopher in the prison. And my wife asked Christopher, said, I want you to ask Christopher, said, I want you to give me a second chance. Could you tell me what I did wrong, what I should do? That really shocked Christopher. That is not the Chinese parents' way.
It's not my way. God really humbled me. Yeah.
So Christopher's answer was really, really help us. Christopher said, listen, not my word, listen to my heart. So when your children sometimes say or do things really cause you to anger, listen to their heart.
I think as a lot of parents hear the message of being a godly parent and setting that example for their kids, they want to do that, but they maybe feel hypocritical, or they feel like, how can I tell my kids that Jesus has to be the most important part when maybe my life isn't where I want it to be, or I have, So just, I guess, for parents who are sitting here thinking, you talk about a vibrant, a real relationship with Jesus. They don't feel like they have that yet. How would you encourage them, I guess, if where they are right now, but then also kind of what are some steps they can take towards that vibrant relationship with Jesus that's so important?
For me, I really believe study God's word. That is so important to my life. Daily in God's word. And because it'd be amazing. God's word just really give you the wisdom and the strength.
In her case, she has three or four godly sisters. Some of them are their mentor, some their friend, some she's disciples. So you need all those to help you to walk because we are all weak.
So it's God's word and accountability, the community. I think that's important to our growth.
Now, let me ask just about the community. So when you guys were in the midst of, becoming Christians and, son's still kind of prodigal, did you feel like you were alone in that, or did you feel like you had community around you in your church, or who were the people that you could kind of journey with in that time?
Yeah, for sure, it's the family of Christ, the church and my Bible study group. I really did not feel lonely. I keep growing. Being just amazing how the community and the Bible study helped me.
I know, Angela, this question's for you. When Christopher came out and he said, "I am gay," you said your response was to give him an ultimatum and tell him basically, choose between, this or the family. If you could go back and kind of, being who you are now, knowing what you know now, how do you think you would respond differently if you were to kind of have a do-over, so to speak?
Yes. I will first, I will not acting I'm shocked or I'm very sad. Sure, I would just, first I want to assure him that I love him. I love you no matter what happened. But, just number one, we let the children know we are safe. The parents are the safe place to go to tell their struggle. And also assured with him that I will walk with you with this struggle. Yeah. And so this way he will not feel afraid to share anything with you. I think we need to build it up, the trust between our children and the parents.
You mentioned not being shocked or sad. Why do you think those are such natural reactions that people would have?
I think if we react so, suddenly we are shocked, because then the children will be, the child will afraid to tell you what they feel. They are afraid to hurt you more. They are afraid that something might happen to my parents. So I think even though we are shocked, we're hurt, we are broken, we can, just control that moment to let them know they are safe to share. And even tell them sometimes, myself, I struggle some of the things I shouldn't be or I shouldn't feel. So let them know they are safe to, they are not alone. That's important to feel. Let them feel they are not alone.
Now, as both of you have prayed for Christopher over the years, what kind of things did you pray for him while he was, as you say, a prodigal? And how did your prayers for him change after he became a Christ follower? What were some of the things you prayed before and after? And were there any kind of things that continued to be prayed for him?
Yeah, the most important, we do not pray for Christopher come home, or Christopher will walk away, whatever he was doing. I think the number one, the most important is I want to pray that Christopher will be Christ, will follow Jesus Christ, will receive Christ in his heart. Yeah. And because I believe once he becomes Christ follower, become Christian, and God will take care of everything.
Yes, I think that is the mistake we all made at the beginning. When our children or our marriage was broken, our prayer is to ask God to help to solve the problem instead of ask God to change our heart, then to work on the problem. So we turn around, we want this problem solved. God, help me to solve this problem. But that never worked. That's why that's where the way never worked. God's way will work because it changed our heart. Then the problem will solve by themselves.
That's really good. And some questions here, maybe more kind of situational or practical. One of the questions that I think often is asked is, should I attend my gay son's wedding or, you know, family member, whoever it would be, but just, you know, if you have an invitation to a gay family member's wedding, how would you kind of counsel people in that situation?
This question often asked during the Q&A. I think, first of all, you know, we have to realize every situation are different, and every relationship between your children are different. So first we need to pray and fast and seek God's will. And should you go or not go? But because either way, there is not wrong or right. But if you decide to go, and make sure you are not in the attitude or the setting that you are going to celebrate this wedding, or you are going to be, you're happy about it. But you go because you love your son or daughter, or even his friend or his spouse. But you have to demonstrate that the reason you go, because you can say, I love you. I think I use Christopher's answer. When you go, if they toast, you know, cheer, and we will not do. Yeah. And if you go to, you go to in the welcome line, you know, the reception line, then you will say, I love you. And I know this means a lot to you, you know. But you don't have to, I will not express that this wedding is I agree or I celebrate for it. Because sometimes you don't agree the marriage, you can go. You know, Christopher usually use an example, say, just like in-laws, sometimes they don't agree, but they still go. So doesn't mean you go, you will, and, you know, you agree. So you can, but you probably will not go to the ceremony. You can go to the reception. Yeah. But if you decide, or you pray, after you pray, you feel like you're not going, you cannot go, or you weren't able to go, and you will express that care or love personally. Tell your son or daughter before the wedding, in person, instead of just making a phone call or not to say anything. You take him or her out for a nice dinner. Just express how much you love her or him. But you're not able to go. You know, so, but just express, because you have to balance. I remember during those years, it's always a challenge how to balance the truth and love. And that needs a lot of wisdom. So that's why I think pray and fast, it's always. You'll be amazed. God will give you, sometimes give you a very creative way to express your love and the truth. You know, we cannot just always think about this too. You have to express both, not just truth, you know, without love, or just love without the truth. And how to balance that.
Okay. Another situational question here. How do I relate to my lesbian daughter who refuses to talk about God or sexuality? So kind of those things are off the table for talking, but how does this person relate to their daughter?
I don't think we need to talk. We need to act. Yeah. And you might, you can... You don't have to discuss with him, almost like give her a lecture. But I think we need to, we can share in my own life what happened to me, what God has done to me. You know, then there's nothing she can say. We need to add God's love, to share God's love to my daughter. Not too afraid to talk about God in my life. Yeah, but don't just pound her with the Bible, because she knows where you stand. I think it's important to just show love and you care. Not to, you know, just discuss about the Bible or about God, but just show from your own life.
What would you say to a parent who's feeling stuck and, like, the more they try, it seems the worse that things are getting with the relationship with their child? How would you want to encourage them in what they're going through?
Christopher always said, "Dad is a disciple, disciple of waiting." We as the parents, we need to be able to wait. And we cannot tell God, "Hurry, hurry, hurry." And it won't work. So you just have to wait.
Yeah, just see how God waited for me. I didn't accept Jesus until he waited for 53 years. You know, so if God can wait that long for me, you know, we should never give up. And I remember when, during those times, I pray for Christopher every day, I dare to give up, you know, because I thought if I give up, then Satan will get right away. He will be happily to receive Christopher. So don't never give up.
This question is, how do you pray for the quote-unquote good kid in the midst of the storm of having a prodigal child? So in other words, if one of the kids is kind of really rebelling and there's another kid in the family that's not, at least in a visible way, rebelling, how do you kind of make sure you're still focusing on both children and the family in a situation like that?
Well, if I raise my kid again, I will tell them I was a very, very good kid, but I know how bad I was. So I know what they are doing, and because they... I'm the only kid, and I go to a bad school, so they think I'm the best. But I know I'm not inside. But I was not Christian, so I don't understand at that time. But I always know that I always make believe, and that's sometimes causing a lot of problems.
One of the things you talked about was at the summer camp, and you know, having this thought that, you know, my children would never rebel. And one of the questions that comes quite a bit is, what are the signs to look for, or what should I do if I expect my child is gay, or things like this? How would you counsel parents around those types of questions? Whether, you know, are there signs to look for, or is there even a point in doing that? And what to do in a situation where a parent expects their child is gay, kind of navigating those waters.
Yeah, that's what I think our parents, especially because I grew up as a Chinese family, and we always think the academic is so important. As long as my children is doing well in school, we think they are safe. Yeah, but it is not, you know, and we just have to really teach our children before the world, whatever the we see what's going on in the world, but we have to take the responsibility to teach our children at home. I think it's so important. We need to teach our son, our children, daughter or son, first of all, about the sinful nature. We are sinful. Then we need to teach our children about the redemption, you know, and about the forgiveness and the grace. So if you set that foundation, talk about, if you have that foundation, then anything else will be easier. You know, so I think it is very important. We are not going to scare our children. Hey, you know, we don't want to scare ourselves to, oh, my son could be a homosexual. Or, you know, I don't think we need to act over a reaction. But I think it's so important to teach our children about the sin and grace and forgiveness.
Also, I remember Christopher mentioned a mother asked him, he said, my son, and sometimes act like girlish or do those things. What shall I do? The instant response is try to correct that boy. But Christopher say, you can do two things. One, confirm his gender. You are a boy. You are a boy. You are a boy. Then the girlish thinks and say, wow, you are very talented. Emphasis the talent to turn everything to good. You turn everything to bad. Try to prevent him and try that is sissy and try to make it negative. And those things are really, to, according to Christopher, the boy need to be encouraged, be confirmed. You are a boy, and you are talented. And that talent could be the music, could be art.
Well, I think it's about 1:45, so I think that's all the time we have right now. But I just want to say a big thank you again for all that you've shared with us. Can we give a round of applause? You'll be around all weekend at the book table, I think. So if you want to chat with them at some point, I'm sure they'd be happy to do that. I'm just going to pray for us as we end our evening, and then we'll see you hopefully tomorrow and this weekend as we go along. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we could have together now. I thank you so much for Leon and Angela, Father, and just their story. And Father, I thank you that even though we're all prodigals, that you've called us to yourself. And we thank you, Father, that you're an extraordinary Father who loves us, and you loved us even when we were far away from you, and you sent your Son to die for us. And so we just thank you for that. And Father, we want to just lift up the loved ones that we're thinking of right now. Father, the people that we love so much, our sons, our daughters, our brothers, our sisters, our moms, our dads, the people that our hearts just break for, and we know your heart breaks for as well. And so, Father, we just pray, would you just do a work in our families? And Father, that our loved ones would come to know you and just experience the amazing reality of a relationship with you made possible through Jesus. This is what we pray and long for. We pray for this miracle in Jesus' name. Amen.